10. And we will be reading verses 19 through 25. I would ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Hebrews 10, beginning verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have received a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There is a dear friend and brother in Christ that I know well who has suffered much persecution and hardship over the years, and at least half of you will know exactly who I'm talking about in a moment, and I leave him nameless because he's still hunted by his government. One of the stories that he told on one occasion was that as the government outlawed the church in his country, people of God still saw the need to meet together for public worship. What they began to do is, rather than meet in a building such as we have today, they would meet in individual homes and maybe at the most have a dozen Christians at one time meeting for church on the Lord's Day. And this pastor friend actually instructed them initially not to sing. And they said, well, we want to sing, so can we sing quietly? And so here they are in the house meeting together, singing quietly in hopes that the government officials or their neighbors won't overhear them and turn them in and send them off to prison. And then finally he describes a story where one Sunday somebody comes up to him and says, Pastor, let us sing. We don't care if we go to prison. We need to worship the Lord. Now, why do I mention that? Because here is a group of believers at great cost to themselves, going to great lengths with much danger to assemble themselves together as the people of God. Now, you know I'm saying that at the outset because the climax of the text that I've just read is an imperative. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. The circumstances of the Hebrew Christians, as we'll see later in this text, are closer to the circumstances that I've just described with my friend than they are to modern American Christianity. And it is a shame to us as the people of God if, with the great freedom and liberty that we have as the people of God, to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when there are Christians who don't have this liberty, who are going at great lengths with much danger, much like the Hebrew Christians here, to gather for corporate worship. What I want to stress today from this text is three things, and I'm going to embed them into my summary statement of the text and then break them down and expand them as we go through the parts. And that is that we must persevere in faith by drawing near to God, holding fast to our hope, and considering one another. So the broad theme that our text brings to us is to persevere in the faith. The three ways that we're exhorted to do this are by holding fast or drawing near to God, holding fast our hope, and considering one another. And all of these things come to a head or a high point in the exhortation not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So with that in view, we're going to look at the text in three parts based on the three commands or imperatives we find in the text. First, let us draw near, verses 19 through 22. Second, let us hold fast, verse 23. And lastly, let us consider, verses 24 through 25. Now, there's something very distinctive in the tone of this particular passage that we ought to take notice of. And that is that the author now has moved from description to prescription. He is shifting his emphasis now from a doctrinal description of the person and work of Christ in his three offices, especially in his office as priest, to now telling us what the consequences of these things ought to be for our lives. And perhaps for any children who are going through school and learning the rules of English grammar, what we have here is a series of indicatives and imperatives. An indicative states something. It gives us a fact or a proposition. An imperative is do this or you must do such and such. In other words, the indicative is the statement. The imperative is the command. And notice what the author is doing. Because though this seems like a basic point, it's something that is pervasive through the New Testament and actually tells us a lot about the Christian life. That the Bible addresses us with commands based on statements of truth. Now let's look at that in two parts. On the one hand, you could look at Hebrews 1 through 10:18 as one gigantic indicative. This is two-thirds of the book that we're reading. And it is a statement of doctrine. This is what you must believe. And it's as though the author is telling you, unless you believe these things, then anything I have to tell you from 10:19 to the end of the book is completely worthless. But even as he begins to give us the direct commands and the how-to and the duties of the Christian life, he does so by alternating back and forth. Let us hold fast our hope, for example, because the following things are true. Here are the reasons why you must do this. Now, this is the dynamic that we need to follow in the Christian life. Just recently, and I don't think I used this as a sermon illustration, but some of us were talking about this after evening worship last week. I read an article this last week by a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA who is a professed atheist. And he basically argued that religion is not about doctrine. In fact, we would do very well as Christians if we can move past all of the doctrines. And we need a doctrineless Christianity. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist. Doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and the only begotten Son of God. All that really matters is what is the Christian life doing for you? What does it look like in practice? Well, you see what's going on is this is someone who is trying to build a house without a foundation. He's not even building on the sinking sand. His entire structure is rotted to the core, and it is ready with the smallest gust of wind to fall down the cliff into the pit of hell. Because he's trying to produce a Christianity with imperatives, but no indicatives. This is why in the early 20th century, one of the founding fathers of our own denomination, J. Gresham Machen, said that Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. First, it tells us what God has done. Does your Christianity rest upon these great indicatives? Who Jesus is as the Son of God, what he became as the Son of Man, what he did as your prophet, revealing God's will to you, and especially in this context, what he has accomplished as your priest. Do you believe these things? Do you rest upon them? Do you recognize that this must be the heart, the core, the foundation of the entire Christian life? Otherwise, there is nothing. And then as your king, following his commands and the imperatives that flow out of these great statements. But then on the other side, it's very possible as Christians for us to always focus on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. In other words, we say, I don't want to hear the commands. I don't want to hear the law. I don't want you to press my conscience with the specific details of the Christian life. All I want to hear about is the love of Christ over and over and over and over again. And if you come to me telling me you must do such and such, you're not attending church enough, you need to be exhorting one another, you have this sin in your life, you're speaking improperly and it needs to be dealt with. And if you tell me all of those things, you're a legalist. Well, that, my dear friends, is like trying to take Hebrews 1:1 to 10:18 and cut off 10:19 through the end of 13. Now, here's the trick. That version sounds a lot better, doesn't it, than the first version that I gave you. I'm going to assume that in this context today, just about everybody in this room today is at least somewhat appalled, if not shocked, that a Presbyterian minister could declare himself to be an atheist. What about the other side? Can we say enough that I need to revel in the priesthood of Christ? That I want to focus on those things? That it is that which is going to impel me and drive me through the Christian life? Well, again, that's better than the first version. Because without it, you can't be saved at all. But it's equally possible to make that position in the name of trusting in Christ just as fatal as the first one. Just as fatal as being an atheist minister? Absolutely. Because what the apostle is doing here is he's effectively saying, now that you understand this and you've been reminded of these great truths, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond? Are you going to sit and watch as the floodwaters around you are rising up and sweeping away the mass of humanity? Or are you going to step in the ark and embrace Christ and walk with him and respond to him? What is the proof of your faith? What is the evidence that you truly believe everything that I've been describing to you? And that is something of what the author is doing. And that is where we ought to be at this particular point. And we need to always have balance in the Christian life. When you're looking for the practical how-to aspects of Christian living, are you grounding them in the great indicative statements of the gospel? But when you're looking to the great indicative statements of the gospel, are you looking to them so that you might follow the imperatives of the gospel and respond to the gospel and live a godly life? Well, this takes us immediately to verse 19. What is the first of these? Well, the first of them is, let us draw near to God. Now, notice he introduces this in verse 22. So what he's doing here is he's saying, here's the command, draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, with our hearts purified, and so on. Here are the reasons why. He gives you the reasons first. Therefore, brothers. And notice the tenderness in the address. Brothers here is not just you men in the room or you children who have brothers, but it's brothers and sisters. It's all of you who are related not only to Christ, but related to one another. And before the author gets into the rest of the commands, he's reminding us we're in this together. As James Bannerman said in the 19th century, a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. We're not simply in this by ourselves. And I trust and I appeal to your experience, if you're a believer today, that you're just as thankful as I am, aren't you? That we don't have to live the Christian life alone. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, he includes himself. Notice the imperative is not let you. You all need to take care to what I'm saying. But let us join together in light of these truths. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a mutual duty and responsibility to one another because of the gospel. And so the first thing that the gospel does in our lives by the power of the Spirit is to begin to abolish selfishness. It's not simply about us. As Christ came to lay down his life for you, dear friend, you then begin in imitating Christ to lay down your lives for one another and to serve one another. So, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Well, again, what he's saying is that we enter into the direct presence of God, into the holy places, not an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly one, which, again, we enjoy as we speak right now. And I have no doubt in my mind that one of the focuses of this book of Hebrews was the privilege that Christians have in coming to God in public worship, that our access to God excels the public worship of the Old Testament and coming into an earthly sanctuary. And he's reminding us one last time. It's as though he can't get enough of these great facts of the gospel. But now he's drawing out the implications and the application of what he's been telling us. Since we have a high priest over the house of God, here are the brackets. We come into the holy place, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Jesus. We have a high priest over the house of God, and then in the middle, by the new and living way, which he opened through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now, there are two ways to read this. It could be that we have a new and living way, namely the flesh of Jesus, which is the curtain. In other words, this would be saying that the Old Testament veil typified or foreshadowed the flesh of Jesus Christ. And through the flesh of Jesus Christ, we now enter through the curtain into the veil. Or it could be saying that we have a new and living way of entering the curtain, namely the flesh of Christ. And this would be saying that it is Christ's offering in his flesh that now is the new way of bringing us behind the curtain. You'll find a lot of authors who take the first view here, but it would seem strange, wouldn't it, to say that the veil foreshadowed the flesh of Christ. Partly because the symbolism is somewhat unnatural, but also, remember, dear friends, the purpose of the veil was not to bring people in, but to keep people out. And it would be strange, wouldn't it, to say that the veil pointed to the flesh of Christ, which symbolizes keeping people away from the presence of God. When actually he's saying that the goal of the Christian life is to enter into the presence of God. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so what the author is saying is this: you must enter into the presence behind the veil. And the only way to do it is through the flesh of Christ, through this sacrifice, which is a new way and a living way. It's a new way because it's in contrast to the sacrifices of the old covenant. But it's a living way because it's life-giving and fresh. So here are the pieces. Now think about it this way. What we're doing here is we're laying steps, much like the steps on the side of the platform here, and we're building them one at a time. And as we walk up the steps, we get to the command that lies at the top. And now as we've walked up the steps, brothers, consider your relation to one another. Consider the confidence you have in entering the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Look to this new and living way in light of all of these truths. And I know I've turned them into an imperative as I've gone through. The conclusion is, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, when he says a true heart, this means a sincere heart? Do you come to worship with a sincere heart? Do you come today because you desire to draw near to God? Do you come not perfectly, but sincerely, resting on the mercies of God in Christ? And do you come sincerely expecting to meet God in this place? Well, dear friend, this is something of what the Lord is exhorting you to do right now as you gather together. Draw near to God with a sincere heart, but also with full assurance of faith. Now, without getting into all the intricacies and the debates that have arisen over the practical application of this text, I want to try to boil it down and simplify it. What he's simply saying is this: are you assured of the things that you've believed? Whatever doubts you may have about yourself, about your sinfulness, about your lack of worthiness to come into the presence of God, are you sure of one thing? Are you sure, as Abraham was, that he who promised is able to perform that which he has promised? That's something of what the full assurance of faith means. As one author said famously, I put all my sins in one pile and all of my righteous deeds in another pile, and I fled from them both and ran to Christ. Is that the attitude that you come with today? That is something of this full assurance of faith. Are we assured that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father through him? And do we actually come into the presence of God behind the veil through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, this is the first imperative. And then he says, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Two things had to happen to complete the sacrifice, at least. And when I say two things, this summarizes all the other things that were done. The one act was the animal had to be sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of the people. The second thing is that the blood had to be sprinkled. Now, what's going on? The one is redemption accomplished. The other is redemption applied. And the idea is that the worshiper, as the blood is being sprinkled upon the congregation, they are not simply spectators in the sacrifice, but they are participants. They are there as though that animal has stood between them and God, which it cannot do, and it could not take away sins. And so the faithful worshiper through it is saying, the blood of Christ must not only be shed for me, but applied to me. I must not only have Christ's death on the cross, but I must have the Spirit's application in my heart. I must be born again. I must know God. I must believe in him if I would be saved. And that's what he's saying here. There may be an allusion to baptism as well, with the sprinkling of our consciences, the washing of water. And just as we think back on the sacrament of baptism, and maybe some of you children today do not remember your baptism because you've been baptized at a young age. But my dear friends, even you need to look back and say, before I remembered, before I knew, God gave me this sign, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the application of redemption. And I ask you, my young friends, do you too believe in Christ? Is that blood sprinkled on you? Do you believe what your baptism points to? And what greater blessing and benefit could you have this day than through that to look to Christ? So, brothers and sisters, let us draw near. Well, the second imperative is the shortest of the three in verse 23. And I'm hoping my points in the sermons are going to reflect this. We've had the longest portion of the text and the longest point. Now the shortest portion and the shortest point. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now hope in Scripture is the firstborn child of faith. What's really going on here is as we lay hold of Christ by faith, this then gives birth to hope. And how do we usually use the term hope in our society? I hope it's going to rain in California this year. Well, that means that we're praying for it and we have wishful thinking. We don't know what God is going to do today or tomorrow. We ask Him to give the rain, but we really don't know. Or I hope when I go to school next week, they're going to be serving such and such for lunch. Well, what we're talking about here is a little bit different. Because this hope is more of an assured confidence. It is like saying, my hope is built here, my hope rests here, because I am assured it will happen. The full assurance of faith gives birth to holding fast the confession of our hope. The confession of our hope means the thing that we are confessing and that which we're hoping in. Namely, the fact that Christ will embrace us and receive us into the glorious presence of God. So what he's saying is this: if you are a believer, don't abandon your hope. Don't hope in anything else. May your expectations not be from this world, this life, its riches, its pleasures, or anything it has to offer you. But be like the horse that goes forth with the blinders on its eyes, and it cannot look to the right and it cannot look to the left. But look forward, look straight ahead, and place your eyes solely on the reward that is to be brought to you at the appearance of your Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm quoting, and some of you realize I'm doing this, quoting a host of other parts of the Bible as I'm bringing this to you. Some of the Psalms, some of the epistles from Peter and from Paul, and several others. But you get the picture, don't you? That we are to look straight ahead. We are to see the hope before us, and it is to impel us and to drive us forward in everything that we do. Again, this is the exact opposite of the jesting phrase when someone is derogatorily described as being so heavenly minded that they could do no earthly good. The exact opposite is true in the Bible, that the more heavenly minded we become, the more earthly good we can do. We must lay hold of the hope that is set before us if anything we do in this life is going to be done in the name and for the sake of Christ and his people. And so, brethren, let us draw near and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we can't miss the last part of the phrase. For he who promised is faithful. That's the ground of everything, isn't it? In one of the great early confessions of faith, in the Bible itself, Paul's summary in 1 Timothy, verse 16, I believe, one of the things he says there is, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, he's not saying it's okay to be faithless. And I trust you know that that's not the case. But he is saying something like this: ultimately, at the end of the day, the encouragement that we draw and must live upon as Christians is not our faithfulness to Christ, but his faithfulness to us. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, notice how it fits straight into the imperative. This is not a let go and let God. This is not an attitude of God's going to work it in my heart. God's going to teach me. And if he wants me to be more holy, he'll make me more holy. Not the point, is it? Let us hold fast. Because there's someone at the other end of the rope pulling you, then climb harder and pull faster. Let us hold fast because he who calls us is faithful. And looking to the faithfulness of Christ and the assured results of the Christian life, then, dear friend, start running. Press onward. Move upward. There is an online journal for Greenville Seminary that's based on the theme verse on which the seminary was founded. And it's called Catechomen. It's the first word in verse 23. And it means, let us hold fast. And the idea is that we need to be faithful. We need to look to the Word of God. We need to be faithful as we move forward. We need to hold fast. Let us hold fast, for he who promises is faithful. And then the last thing, which really brings us back to the first two words of verse 19. Therefore, brothers, therefore, brethren, we're in this together, which leads us to the third point, the third imperative. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's a specific way that we need to do this. Think about what's going on. He doesn't just say, let us think about each other. I've always found it a strange thing when people say, well, I've been thinking about you. I'm tempted to say, well, have you been praying for me? It's a nice thought that you're thinking about me, but I really covet your prayers. And when Paul or the author, whoever he may be, you know my bias, but Paul or whoever it is who wrote this is saying, let us consider. He's not simply saying, sit at home by yourselves and contemplate your brother and sister and like them. The command that he's giving cannot, and this is the key to this whole thing, it cannot be fulfilled without personal interaction and personal contact among the people of God. That's one reason why we ought to be church members. It's not the only reason, but it's because it's impossible. Unless God has you shipwrecked and you're stranded on a deserted island somewhere, you're the only person there, unless that's you, which it's not, it's impossible to fulfill half of the commands in the New Testament without interacting with other Christians. You realize that? This sounds simple, doesn't it? You have to be together if you're going to keep the command. You cannot sit at home. Now, you're not sitting at home. You're here, aren't you? But let's try to apply this in the light of the rest of the verse. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. That's the first thing. What are we doing with one another? We're not getting around and simply saying, well, how was your golf game this week and how's the weather and all of that? That's fine. We're normal people, aren't we? And we talk about normal things. But when you are encountering other Christians, you should be thinking and praying in your heart, Lord, how can I be useful to this person? How can I stir them up to love and good works? Parents, it could be asking your children, son, daughter, what did you read in your Bible this morning? Let's talk about this. Or you could turn that around. This is what I was reading in my Bible this morning. And we can talk about that. Or simply praying for these opportunities to stir up one another to love and to good works. The Lord will surprisingly, or I should say, answer those prayers in ways that maybe surprise you. And you find ways that you're able to benefit a brother or sister in Christ. Now, do you see what I said at the outset? That one of the first things the grace of God does in our hearts is takes away and begins to kill our selfishness. Now, do you see how this is working out? If you're always praying, Lord, how can I be useful to someone else? There's a gradual process where you're gradually thinking about others and esteeming one another more highly than yourself and not bearing your own burden only, but the burden of others. And it's actually quite a simple thing as we consider and move our consideration to prayer. Do you realize that this is church discipline? We ought to have a very positive connotation for church discipline. It doesn't mean punishment when I do something wrong. I shouldn't say it doesn't mean that. It includes that. It includes correction. But every time, even as I've exhorted you as a pastor and as a friend in this sermon today, where I've tried to do so gently and lovingly, do you realize that's church discipline? Because it's God training you. It's God exhorting you through his word, and it's the Lord himself stirring you up to love and good works. And then we're to do this with one another. And so he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to be skilled at doing this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, again, go back to my opening illustration, and this is where I want us to close. As the unbelieving Jews are persecuting the believing Jews, there's a pressure on these people from the one side. And we can't be absolutely certain when this epistle was written. My opinion, tentatively, is that it was probably shortly before AD 70. And what happened there was the destruction of the Jewish temple. And the reason why I think that is this book seems to be written as though the temple's still there. And he's telling them to avoid it and don't go in there, don't worship in that way anymore, but go and worship the Lord in the church. After AD 70, that wasn't possible anymore, and all the temptations that they're faced with in this book of Hebrews would have been null and void. There were no sacrifices, there were no priests, there was no temple, there was nothing. Because in AD 70, the Romans came and they razed the temple to the ground, and there was not one stone left upon another, even as Jesus predicted it would be in Matthew 24. And so these people have pressure from the unbelieving Jews on the one side, and they have pressure from the Roman armies and the violence in the area on the other side, and they're saying it's better to stay home. We better not go to church. It's dangerous to go to church. Now, do you understand what's going on? Brothers and sisters, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. There are times when we can't come to church, but you all know examples of the two extremes I'm about to give you. There are some people who want to be here so badly that they come even when they shouldn't. And that's praiseworthy. People who are sick. And there are some circumstances where if you have the flu, you don't want to come and spread that to the elderly or to children or others around us. We need to be considerate. But it's a good thing, isn't it, to want to come so bad that even when you feel so miserable, you just can't stay home. You're crying out like the psalmist, when shall I appear in the presence of God? When shall I come into the house of God with his people? That's the right attitude. That's what the author is getting at. To want to be there more than anything else. But then there are other people who don't come when they should. Maybe there's no other reason than you just want to sleep in. Or coming up with an excuse, maybe a different one, every time and every week. And this applies to any of the meetings of the church. I think it's interesting when he says, do this so much more as the day is approaching. The more you see the coming of Christ, the more vigorous this exercise and this duty should be. Go and read the book of Acts again, and then reread this verse, and ask yourself what that means. They were daily gathering together in the apostles' teaching and doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers, and fasting when appropriate. In hearing the ministry of the word, certainly on the first day of the week, which comes out several times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He's writing that when a church is meeting every day. Now, I'm not saying from the pulpit that's what we need to do. I don't really think that's possible for most of us, at least in this culture, in this area. And yet at the same time, what I'm really getting at is consider the heart attitude. Are you here whenever you can be? Are you willing to deny yourself? They might go to church and come home and their house burned down because someone persecuted them because they found out they were Christians. That's probably not going to happen to you today. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What is your heart's desire? Is it like the psalmist? When shall I come and appear before the house of God? Or is there always an excuse? I'm too tired. Sunday's my day. No, it's not. It's the Lord's day. My dear friends, every circumstance in this room is going to be different, and I'm not prescribing a rule for any single person. What I'm doing is much harder than that. I'm asking you to search your hearts and say, do I long to be with the people of God, in the house of God, in the special presence of God, and am I willing to back that up with my actions? Am I willing to put my money where my mouth is? So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider one another. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we bless you that you have called us not only to serve you as individuals, but together as brethren in the Lord. We pray that we would take to heart your exhortations from your word, that we would delight in these things with our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And Lord, you have said in the scriptures that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we thank you this day for Jesus Christ, our great friend, who has laid down his life for his friends and for his sheep, and that through him we have access to your presence. May we not turn our head away from his rebukes. May we receive them. May they be to us as excellent oil. And we pray that through these things we would grow in godliness and the joy of the Lord would increase in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.